we worked through kind of an introduction or an overview of the book of Colossians. That was the trumpet. The rapture has occurred. And we've been left behind. We're special witnesses. Like, you know,
we can, you can put that in your, when you teach about marriage.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
when your husband calls, jump.
I'm not sure that will be in the lesson. I don't think so.
My husband would appreciate that.
I'm sure. Okay. Moving back to a topic that's a bit safer, the overview of Colossians. What do we remember just about the book of Colossians of what we talked about earlier? Why it was written, some of the errors that Paul was countering, some of the problems that he was dealing with, just anything at all that you remember last time from Colossians. Introduction. Okay, so there's the mention in chapter 2 about the worship of angels. Apparently there's an error in the church that leads to this veneration or this adoration of angels as part of the overall scheme. What else?
I remember listening on sermon audio where you made the point that Paul uses the approach of rather than spending a lot of time on the error, he teaches what the doctrine and practice should be.
Yes. A lot of Colossians is a positive teaching. This is what you should be believing. Rather than a point-by-point refutal of the error, although some of that's in there as well. And if you look at your outline, you'll see that there's a section that I've called negatively and a section that I've called positively. In essence, where Paul kind of counters some of the problems of the error, and then he goes about talking about the real perspective. It was a perspective that in some respects led to the idea that evil resides in the matter, in the thing. So that some things are inherently evil or sinful just by virtue of the thing itself. So whether you're talking about televisions are inherently evil or computers are inherently evil, I know, ladies, you are prone to think that about your husbands. Because we love computers. I'm sorry, what?
That's what I thought it meant when you said it. I said, you said...
televisions, computers.
And you said you probably think that about your husband. And I said that they are inherently evil.
Oh. Well, they are, in a sense, if you believe in depravity, but... that anything tangible, the evil resides in the material itself. Okay. Paul probably had never been to the city of Colossae, probably had never visited the church, and yet is probably indirectly responsible for it being in existence because when he's in Ephesus for that prolonged period of time in the book of Acts, we read that the gospel went out from Ephesus and it spread through all Asia. And Colossae would not have been very far away. So just from the evidence, it appears, although not conclusively, from the scriptures anyway, that Epaphras was a man sent out from the Ephesian church. He's from Colossae. He gets saved in Ephesus, and he gets sent back to Colossae to start churches in the Tri-City area, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Okay. So that means that Paul is somewhat at a disadvantage in writing Colossians. We'll talk about that here in a little bit as we go along. Okay, so whatever this error is, it's got some elements of Judaism in it. He talks about circumcision. He talks about angels. He talks about the traditions received from the fathers. There's problems with the observance of the holy days and the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths. Okay. It also has some non-Christian Greek influences. It talks about philosophy. It talks about wisdom. It talks about the fullness. Well, that's a word we'll talk about later on. And then apparently it also claims to be Christian. It appears to be coming from within the church. And so people are coming along and saying, as members of the church, well, here's how I understand the Bible. And they're bringing in this background, this mixed ideas, and it's beginning to work its way through the church. So Paul writes this letter to counteract all of that. In general, if you will keep this somewhere in your Bibles, I intentionally made it half-sized. I figure the print isn't too small. Most of us have to wear the glasses anyway. And for those of you who don't need glasses, it doesn't matter. But I figured the half-sheet size, it would be just fine to fit within the flyleaf of your Bible. This by no means is the end-all, be-all, perfect outline of Colossians. I've learned a long time ago that no two commentators agree on anything when it comes to outlining a book of the Bible. So this is the way I see it, which means it's, you know, close to perfect. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. No, seriously, I do. It's just what makes sense to me, but it also will help you to understand how we're going to kind of proceed as we go along. All right, let's talk about basically A and B, the salutation and Paul's basis for writing under Roman numeral 1, if you will, of the outline. That's kind of where we're going to be this evening. I'd call it the greeting and introduction, but that'll get the idea across. Notice in Colossians, you have the typical Pauline greeting. Okay? Paul, an apostle, he says who's with him when he's writing, Timothy, okay, to the saints and to the faithful, grace to you and peace. Okay, pretty standard greeting. Just by comparison, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, notice I left Philippians out, but although it comes close to following this pattern, all pretty much follow the same pattern. They start with who's writing the letter. Paul is writing it. Paul goes out of his way in most of his epistles, though not all, to mention that he's an apostle. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, talking about why that's important. If there's somebody with him when he's writing the epistle, he mentions that person by name. Usually Timothy. Sometimes you get Silas. Timothy and Silas. 1 Corinthians you get Sosthenes. And these are probably men who were either imprisoned with Paul, working with Paul at the time, or were men who were carrying the letter back with them. And Paul mentions them just so the church would know that they are his appointed messenger. Galatians is interesting because it's not any one individual. All the brethren with me. And that could be an indication that he was writing from Jerusalem. But that's just me. Then he addresses to whom the letter is written. To all in Rome, the church at Corinth. Churches of Galatia, plural. Notice that in Galatians. In Ephesians, Colossians, to the saints, or to the saints and the faithful. And then almost always you get this grace and peace. So Paul's got a fairly standard introduction to his letters. The one thing that's different about some of them, no, you were not supposed to go back on the PowerPoint. The thing that's different about some of them is that they don't mention his apostleship. Only three. And depending where you put Hebrews, maybe four. Philippians, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, right? And then it's addressed to the all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have somewhat of a similar greeting. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, but not mentioning his apostleship directly. Although I think, I'm trying to remember if it's 2 Thessalonians that does later on, but not in the greeting. His pastoral epistles, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, do mention his apostleship. So out of most of his epistles, most of them mention his apostleship. There's three of them that, or four, that do not. Okay. Then you get this grace and peace. A common Greek greeting was just the idea of charis, grace. Actually, probably would have been in the infinitive, charein. And the Greeks used it to mean kind of like our have a good day. In other words, I hope your life is going good so far. How are you? Hope you're having a good day. But that was the form of greeting among the Greeks. We're wishing blessings. We're wishing good on you. Hope things are going well. Okay. Peace, of course, is more from Hebrew. Shalom. Right? And shalom is typical Jewish Hebrew greeting. In modern connotations, it's more the idea of peace between you and the one that you're saying hello to. You're not saying it through gritted teeth. This is somebody who you're at peace with. They're not your enemy. Okay. So Paul takes the common Greco-Roman greeting, wishing that you're having a good day and that your life is going well, and the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, about peace, peace from God or peace between you and the person you're talking to. And he takes them and he puts them both together in a greeting and he kind of Christianizes them. To Paul, it's not so much grace about, I hope your life is a nice life, but rather he's praying that God's grace would be on his listeners. And not just that there's peace between them, but that they know the peace of God as well. And I would highly recommend, if you didn't listen to Pastor Bob's sermon this last Sunday, to pick up on that and read it. I'm not going to expound in detail because he beat me to it. Okay. So there's this pattern of Paul's greetings that he's got. Then verses 3 through 8, we have Paul's basis for writing. Now remember, Paul has not been to Colossae. He probably knows some of these people. But he's never, from what we can tell, he's probably never been to the church. Okay? So when you read verses 3 through 8, I'm going to ask you to do that right now. Read verses 3 through 8 from that perspective and answer this question. What is Paul saying to these Colossians that would get them to listen to him? Why should we listen to somebody who's never been here? And Paul gives an answer for that in verses 3 through 8. So go ahead and read those verses, and then we will discuss them here shortly. okay, if you're in the church in Colossae and you get a letter from the Apostle Paul, why would you listen to a man trying to sort out a problem in your church and he's never been there?
Because he's an eyewitness of Christ.
Okay, so his position as an apostle is probably the most foundational thing. We're going to come back to that. In verses 3 through 8, he mentions some things that are designed to kind of let them know.
Well, he's commending them.
Okay.
He's, you know, you meet somebody for the first time and they say, oh, I've heard some nice things about you. Oh, really? So,
as opposed to saying, I've heard a few nice things about you.
Anyway, I think they're impressed because he's commending them on some of the good things that they are doing.
Which also shows that he's kept up. He's gotten reports. He hasn't been totally unaware of what's going on in this church. He knows about them, right?
One of the things that always impressed me and got my attention with Reformed churches was when we would see people from another church, they would know what was going on in our church. They would talk about things that had been reported and prayed for about our church, not just at Emmanuel, but, you know, every place I've been. And that always got my attention, that it didn't just go through, you know, they remembered it. They had obviously prayed about it. And that showed a level of caring about what was going on with us that was important.
Yeah. Now, I'm not one of these guys that memorizes a lot of names easily. Names are not, they're hard for me, folks. I'll just be honest with you.
I'm Pat.
Okay, thank you. Believe it or not, that one I got. But, I mean, there are some pastors that know all of the elders and all of the deacons at all of the Reformed Baptist churches in Armco. Now, we're not a big group. We're small pickings. But, I mean, they know. Oh, yeah, I know who the... Yeah, he's so-and-so. He's a deacon there at such-and-such a church. And there are people that know we've had a new deacon. Clyde, they know the name if they've never met Clyde. They know Robert, okay? And they know me and they know Bob. So it's a pretty close-knit group. Paul's kind of saying the same thing to Colossae. I know about your church, okay? How long has he known about them?
Since the beginning, pretty much.
Since the very beginning. Okay. How has he learned about them? Mostly from Epaphras, who's the same guy who did what as far as the church of Colossae is concerned?
He planted it,
preached the gospel to them. So the guy that went there, Epaphras, is somebody that Paul's been in contact with. And you'll find out he's with Paul in Rome at this point in time. So he knows him. He's heard about the church since day one. Okay, he's heard about their faith. He's heard about their love for all the saints. They're not a shut-off, exclusive, you know, clique of a group. These are people who have had contact with other churches. So he's familiar with their history. He knows that the gospel has brought forth fruit in the church of Colossae just as it has other places. So he knows that they're not just Christians. He knows that they've progressed in their Christian faith over the years. There's been some advancement. They've learned. They've grown. There's some maturity. And he knows about that too. And he's heard it all from the guy who started the church, Epaphras. One more thing that he mentions in verse 3 that ought to catch the Colossians' attention.
He prays for them.
He prays for them always. Okay? So there's this constant prayer that Paul has for a church he's never been to. But he cares about them enough to pray for them regularly. So, Paul had heard from the beginning of the church and its founding. He heard that they believed. He heard of their love for the saints. He prayed for them. He knew they had heard the gospel. He knew the gospel was bringing forth fruit, sanctification, and other conversions among them. And he had heard this all from Epaphras, who was likely the founder of the church itself in verse 8. So in verses 3 through 8, Paul is saying, okay, here I am, I'm Paul, verses 1 and 2. I'm an apostle. I'm writing this letter to you there in Colossae. Grace and peace to you. Here's why, in a roundabout way, here's why you should be listening to what I've got to say. I'm not just writing a letter like some far-off, distant bureaucrat who's trying to solve a problem in a place I've never been to before. I know about your faith. I'm familiar with your whole story, your history. I pray for you regularly. And I have been in close contact with the guy that planted the church there. Okay? So if you're in Colossae and you're hearing this letter read, you should be saying to yourself, okay, let's listen to what Paul's got to say. We're not going to shut him out. And if he's got some advice for us as to how to solve some of our disputes, our problems, and kind of straighten us out, we'll listen to him. Paul reminds them in verses 3 through 8 of their beginning in the gospel. And this is important. He reminds them of when they first believed, and he reminds them what they first believed, in essence. You know, Epaphras came to you. He preached the gospel to you. Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, I remember that. And he's reminding them of what they first heard. Because they're in danger of leaving that for something else. And so he's kind of pointing them back to, do you remember the gospel that you believed? Okay. Well, you're getting ready to leave that. Why would you do that? What you first believed is from Epaphras. It's the same common gospel that's been preached in the whole world. All the other Christian churches believe it. Why would you leave it? Why would you go somewhere else or believe something else? Remember what you believed at first. So he reminds them from whom they first heard it. Not only the guy who started the church, but the guy who was associated with him. And they're part of this worldwide fellowship of believers then at this point in time. And their gospel is the same message as all the other Christians believe. So why depart from it? This is that first century where that kind of leverage can come true. It's not quite the case in modern American culture. You can't necessarily say to somebody what you first heard was completely accurate, because in some cases it isn't. In fact, just as a poll, how many of you would say that your understanding of the gospel has really, really increased from when you first got saved? Okay. How many of you would say the gospel message that you heard when you got saved was lacking in some depth or details? Okay. God can still draw straight lines with the crooked sticks. People have been saved in all kinds of situations. My favorite one is the couple that got saved in the middle of a cult. And I don't mean cult as in it's just strange. I mean cult as in weird cult. But they used this strange paraphrase of the Bible, but they were going through it. And they heard, believe it or not, just enough. And the Spirit worked. And they got saved. And within 2 or 3 days, they realized, we're in a cult. We've got to get out. So, would you expect the gospel in a cult? No. But there's enough of the scripture there and enough words that the Spirit still worked. So, I'm not sure that we could say, go back to where you started to everybody in America. But in that first generation church, all of their origins go back to either the apostles or somebody commissioned by the apostles. And so Paul can say, go back where you started. Don't leave what you got. Because what you've got is direct from the source, so to speak. Okay. But there's one main reason why the Colossians ought to listen to Paul. And that's the fact that he's an apostle. And that's really where I want to spend, I guess, most of our time this evening, or the bulk of it, talking about apostleship and what that means. So, survey time. When you hear the word apostle, what do you think of?
Someone who knew Christ personally.
Okay.
Eyewitness of Christ.
What else? I'm sorry?
I think about it.
It's becoming more common.
Yeah. Hear that more, or I hear that more.
Through the interest in spiritual gifts, and then, of course, through the extreme charismatic movement, there were a lot who were content to call themselves prophets or bishops. But now it's like we have to go beyond that. We need, and so now there's this. Well, you know, we have apostles showing up on the scene.
Mm-hmm. Would be one chosen.
I'm sorry?
One chosen by Christ.
Yes.
What did Judy say?
One who's chosen by Christ for the office.
One who had power.
Power? Yes. Authority to do miraculous things. I still believe that God performs miracles when he wishes to do so. He's God. And for that matter, salvation's a miracle. Right? Bringing the dead to life, spiritually speaking. So, someone is sick, we pray for God to heal them. But that's a different thing from believing that someone has authority to perform miracles, as did Moses, Samuel, Elijah. You get the idea. And, of course, the apostles. All right, let's talk about apostleship. Why is it important to remind them of his office as apostle? And what I mean by that is in contradiction to, say, the Corinthians or the Thessalonians. Paul mentions Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, right? He mentions his apostleship. And I'm trying to remember which of the Thessalonian letters it was. Again, I think it's 2nd Thessalonians, but it's later on. And I'm not positive of that, so don't hold me to that second one up there, now that I think about it. Corinthians. What's going on in Corinth that Paul would need to remind them that he's an apostle?
Sexual immorality.
Okay, there's immorality.
Wasn't that where they had the argument about Paul or Apollos?
Yes, who's better? Paul, Apollos, Peter? I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. Do y'all know about 2 Corinthians? There were people in Corinth at that time who were saying, Paul's not an apostle. Or if he is, he's apostle junior grade. We're the super apostles. And Paul in 2 Corinthians reminds them of the proof of his apostleship. And one of the things he says is, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all patience. In other words, when Paul was there in Corinth, he proved to them his apostleship by performing the signs and miracles that go with being an apostle. And apparently there were some who claimed to be super apostles, and Paul has to work through that with them. In Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's the Ephesian church, verses 1 through 8, says, "You have tried them who say they are apostles and are not." And Paul talks about false apostles. So in his own day, there were people who claimed to be apostles who weren't. And Paul very carefully has to sort through, no, they're not apostles. These are false apostles. When I was among you, I proved to you my apostleship. Here are the signs. Here's the proofs of it. Okay, and then even in the book of Revelation, the Ephesian church, very careful to test those who say they are apostles and find out whether they really are or not. Okay. And one of the means of doing that is, one, doctrine. Does your teaching line up with the rest of Scripture? And two, can you authoritatively do the miracles that an apostle is supposed to do? None of this, well, they didn't have enough faith stuff. Can you do it? Okay. When we get to Colossians, we don't have anybody in the Colossian church claiming to be an apostle. That's not the issue. Where is this stuff coming from in the Colossian church? I'm sorry? From within the church, and in, what's the background that we've talked about that's provoking or promoting this error? Where is it? Where are they getting it from?
Philosophy of the day.
Philosophy. Mm-hmm. Jewish traditions.
It's a mixture.
Man-made rules. Mix it all up. So in Colossians, it's not about somebody saying, oh, I'm an apostle, or I have these gifts, and Paul has to say, no, you're not real, I am. In Colossians, it's about who's your authority? Or what is your authority? Are you more willing to listen to reason and philosophy and speculation and Jewish traditions and that? Or are you going to listen to an apostle? Who's your authority here? And where are you going to put your faith? Are you going to put your faith in, you know, if it's true, Philo of Alexandria? Are you going to put your faith in what you were taught by some leader of the synagogue when you were growing up as a Jew? Are you going to put your faith in Greek speculation and philosophy? Or are you going to believe the one who's been appointed by the resurrected Christ as an authoritative teacher of the church? Who are you going to trust? So the issue in Colossians is not false apostle versus real apostle. It's apostolic authority versus speculative reason and philosophy. It's the Bible versus philosophy. So what's going on in Colossians is very similar to what's going on in America. Okay? Yes, within the Christian community or so-called Christian community, we have those that claim to be apostles. But for the most part, our battle is with unbelievers or people in the church who claim to be believers, but whose highest authority is psychology, sociology, philosophy, rather than the scripture and the apostolic writings themselves.
Just this past week, we had Scott Walker, governor of Wisconsin in England, and he was questioned about, do you believe evolution? Do you believe in evolution?
Right.
Which was a question that came out of the blue, and there was so if you listen to commentators, there were many who said, why didn't he just say yes and get it over with? You know, as if everybody knows that evolution is true. Everybody, we all know that that's true. Why didn't he just say so and get it over with? So.
But he didn't.
He didn't. He didn't, but he came back with a better answer than he had at the moment. But I would encourage any political candidate out there who may be listening to the sermon audio, get your answer ready now.
Yeah,
get your answer ready. Be prepared because it's going to be out there for the philosophy of the world that now is put up there as the end. As the supreme philosophy versus the Bible.
Ignorance of those other people.
Yes.
All right. So, in Colossians, the issue doesn't seem to be false apostles or false epistles, because 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about an epistle is supposedly from him. Apparently somebody was forging a letter. Although Colossians 4, 10, and 11 may indicate that some may have pretended to be Paul's messenger. If you look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul mentions his fellow workers, Aristarchus, right? And he goes through and he mentions Jesus, who's called Justice. Who's the guy in the middle? I'm forgetting that he mentions. Oh, Mark. Mark, the nephew, the relative, the cousin of Barnabas. Okay? And then he makes this statement in verse 11. These only are my fellow workers of the circumcision. Something to that effect. Meaning, these are the only Jewish Christians who work with me. So if there's somebody else in your church or somebody who's passed through your church who's a Jew who says, oh yeah, I work with Paul, and it's not Mark, Jesus who's called Justice, or Aristarchus, don't listen to them. Because these only are the ones of the Jews that work with me. Now that's how I read verses 10 and 11. Paul's trying to kind of hit them off at the pass saying, if there's somebody out there claiming to be, you know, my messenger or my fellow worker, they're a Jew, but it's not one of these guys, they're lying to you. Okay. All right, so let's talk about apostleship in its ideas. If this will now, there we go. The term apostle simply means one who is sent out. That's what the word itself means. Okay. It comes from two words, apa, A-P-O. And A-P-O means from or away from. And stello, S-T-E-L-L-O, not Stella, like a girl's name, but stello. Meaning to send. So apostello means to send forth, to send out, to send away from. Okay, so an apostle, apostolos, is one who has been sent out. That's just simply what it means. Jesus coins the title as a rank or a title, if you will, uses the word for the 12 disciples. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And I tell you what, if someone else will find Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I'll get some volunteers to read. If someone would like to read Luke 6:13.
I've done it.
Okay.
When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles.
Okay. Jesus has more than 12 disciples. If you'll remember, at one point he actually sends out 70, two by two. Okay, so 35 groups. So he's got more than 12. So from his disciples, he chooses 12. And these 12 he now designates not as disciples, but with the name apostles. Okay? So here's this larger mass of disciples. He picks 12 out from them, and he says, these guys are apostles. He designates them as, with that term, apostles. And then Acts 1:1-2.
I've got it.
All right.
The former treatise have I made of Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after that through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit gives teaching commandments, rules, if you will, for the church, to the apostles, those whom he had chosen. Okay, so it's Christ who gives this title of apostle. So he not only chooses the person, but he's the one who designates the term apostle. Okay? Basically, you say he's the one who comes up with it for these men. Generally speaking, in the scripture, when the office of apostle is referred to, it's with the idea that there are 12 apostles. Okay? So, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Let's get some volunteers here. Matthew 10, 2. Just raise your hand while you're turning there. No, no, you two have already done. Laura? Okay. We're not going to do Luke 6:13 again. This is where he designates them apostles. Luke 22:14. Who said that?
Thera.
Okay, Thera. Revelation 22:14. Okay. And then Acts 1:21-22. Okay, Leslie. Okay, Matthew 10:2.
These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and the brother, and his brother John.
And then whoever comes after that. But here are the 12 apostles. Okay, so and then it gives you a list, tells you who they are by name.
Including Judas.
And includes Judas. Okay. Luke 22:14.
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him.
All right. So here is the beginnings of the Last Supper. And the 12 apostles are with him in this upper room. Okay. I hope I didn't perform a major faux pas there. Revelation 22:14. That is not what I wanted. Somehow I took 22:14 here and copied it again. I'm looking for maybe 21 or 20. The New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it says it's built on the foundation of...
That's like 21.
Yeah, it's the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It's got 12 gates. Each one's a pearl. And on the gates are the 12 names of the 12 tribes. And it has 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay. 21:14 instead of 22. Okay, so my brain was not working properly at that point.
It auto-corrected. That's what it was.
Okay. I'd like to say that, but numbers don't autocorrect generally. But anyway, the point being is that the New Jerusalem is the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the vision of the eternal city is still built on a foundation of 12 apostles. Not 13, 14, 200, or whatever.
Do you think Judas got autocorrected?
Yes, I think Judas got deleted. Or let's just say was never written there to begin with. Now that opens up the question of what's going on in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Where Peter stands up and says, Judas has gone off, he's hung himself, he has, in essence, lost his office of apostleship, of apostle. He was numbered with us, but now he's lost it, and we have to replace him. Now, there's some interesting things about Peter's comments in Acts 1, and he actually starts before verse 21, but some interesting things. First of all, Peter only wants one person. There are at least two men who are qualified because they choose between two of them. Right? So there are at least two men who meet the criteria that Peter sets out. But Peter only wants one and says, we only need one. Now, I take that to mean that Peter says, there's supposed to be 12 of us. We only got 11. We've got to have one more. Not two more, not three more, not 10 more. We just need one. Okay. So I take that to mean, and I'm not alone, several commentators would agree with me, Barnes, Calvin, Gill, Matthew Henry, Poole, that what is going on here is there's supposed to be 12. We've only got 11. We've got to have one more. It's not an ordination. It's of these, one must be made an apostle. We've got to have one. Okay. Also, notice, if you will, the criteria that Peter sets. And I'm not sure that Peter is necessarily applying his criteria correctly. That's debatable, but he's got the right criteria. An apostle has to be somebody who's been taught by Christ, who's been a witness to the resurrection, right? And who is appointed, commissioned by Christ to this office. Now, how you view this whole thing with Matthias will depend on whether you think Peter is applying his principles correctly or not. Because the way he's applying it is, we're going to have this casting of lots. And whether that's a vote, or whether it's a casting of lots, you know, like up, you know, black, white, stone or something. And, okay, you're the one, you're the two, whichever one comes up the most wins. So whether it's an actual casting of a lot in terms of God's providence, or whether it's a casting of votes, I don't think matters. But Peter's point is that through the casting of the lots, they'll be able to tell which one Christ has commissioned. He's got to be selected by Christ. Well, Christ is in heaven. So what we're going to do is we're going to cast lots, and we're going to use that as the means of deciding which one of these two men Christ is appointing to the apostleship. I'm sorry? They prayed, God, you show which one you want. They cast the lots. Okay. There are some who will say that, yes, that was the proper thing to do. After all, he's an apostle. Peter is. And God is sovereign even over the casting of lots or the casting of votes, whichever one it was. So Matthias is an apostle. Then there are some who say Peter is just getting ahead of himself and he's making one logical faux pas. One logical mistake. And that is that it has to be somebody now to fill up the 12.
That was Peter, though. He was always ahead of himself.
Because there is a man later on who does become a witness to the resurrected Christ, who's commissioned directly by Christ. And there's one other criteria that we'll talk about as well. And Paul then has to defend his apostleship all the time, in part because he's so much later than the rest of them. Is it 1 Corinthians 15? He says he's as one born out of due time.
Unnaturally born?
Yeah. It's like, here's where it's supposed to happen. Here's the 9 months. This is where, and Paul's like, 13-month baby, He's just way past due time. Okay?
Jesus appeared to him as one unnaturally
born. Yeah. And the idea is, here's where the apostles are selected, and then here's Paul, way down here. Okay, something's not right. But Paul says, no, this is what Christ ordained. I saw the resurrected Christ. He spoke to me. He commissioned me. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am sent forth by Christ, even though I'm out of time, improper time, so to speak. So, the main thing from Acts chapter 1 is the criteria that Peter sets. He doesn't say, look for somebody really spiritual. He doesn't say, look for somebody popular, certainly not. Look for somebody who displays wonderful gifts. No, we need somebody who has been with us from the beginning, who's heard Christ's teaching, who is a witness of the resurrection, has been commissioned by Christ. And here's how we're going to find out whether whose Christ has commissioned and chosen. We're going to cast the lots. So I think his criteria are correct. But I'll leave it to you to decide whether he applies it correctly or not. This gives us, I think, what we need to look at here in terms of the requirements of an apostle. An apostle has to be chosen, appointed, and here's a very crucial one, and taught by Christ. This is why Peter says it has to be somebody who continued with us the whole time. Because it has to be somebody who was taught by Christ. They have to have been chosen by Christ to the office of apostle. They have been appointed to that office by Christ. Okay. In his salutations, Paul defends this about himself. If you will, look at Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. And I'll volunteer to read it when you get there. Galatians 1, 11 and 12.
But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor have I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Paul says, I didn't get the gospel from Peter. I didn't get the gospel from the other apostles, or even from Ananias, the guy who opened my blind eyes, that Ananias. I wasn't taught it by the church. My gospel, and by that he means not just Jesus Christ dying on the cross and, his theology of the gospel, his understanding of the gospel, was something he received through special revelation directly from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Paul talks about visions, being caught up to the third heaven. He talks about revelations for 3.5 years in Arabia. Okay? So he goes out of his way to say, This gospel message was something that Christ taught me directly.
Do you have a comment on... It would have been a lot easier for to say, okay, here are the 12. You know, they always... There were 12 of them.
Mm-hmm.
They were with Jesus, walked with him, and were taught by him. Why? Why was there a Paul who came later, who was out of the natural
right
sequence?
Depending on which side you take on Matthias, there are two different answers. Okay? There are some who will say that they are the apostles to the Jews. Paul is the only apostle sent to the Gentiles. So different commissions. That in essence, he's the 13th warrior, so to speak. So that while there are 12, and Matthias is that number of the 12th apostle, Paul is the out-of-place one. Okay, I have a little trouble coordinating that with Revelation 21, the 12 foundations, the 12 names of the apostles. But I also understand that Revelation is somewhat apocalyptic, metaphorical. You don't take things overly literally in the book of Revelation. So I can kind of see it that way. Then there are those who say, no, there are only 12. Peter got ahead of himself. Matthias may have been voted on by the church, but that's not how you get appointed an apostle. You get appointed an apostle only if Christ personally commissions you to it, and there's no evidence that Matthias was personally commissioned directly by Christ.
We never hear of him again, right?
Never hear of him again. And I think even... I need to go back and check this. One of the more famous histories of the apostles in the early church is Eusebius' church history, early part of the 300s, okay? And Eusebius, if I remember correctly, is the one that tells you about this is where Thomas went, this is where Matthew went, this is what they did, this is where Andrew went, you know. He's the one who records that Peter went through Bithynia, Cappadocia, and eventually in his old age wound up at Rome and was crucified upside down. That comes from Eusebius. If I remember correctly, he does not mention Matthias. Now, what does that mean? 200 years after the event, is Eusebius accurate about everything? No. So, take that with a grain of salt. And I'm not even positive that's true. I need to go back and double check myself. Only if you're trying to figure out this issue in Revelation 21 about the 12 apostles.
Like if you're an artist and you're doing a rendering and you want an exact to put on it? Because really, I mean, like, what difference
does it? It just simply comes down to the issue of who is an apostle. And can someone be designated an apostle by the vote of the local church or by the vote of the other apostles? Now, here's one interesting place where this comes into play. Catholic Church designates the popes and cardinals basically as successors of the apostolic office. And they will run to Acts chapter 1 about Matthias being voted in. They think it's a vote, not a casting of lots. They say it's a vote. And so apostles have the right to vote in other apostles. And they see this as a text to prove that the apostolic office continues, that whenever one of them dies, they vote in another one or they vote in more. Okay. Now, how they wind up with... How many cardinals are there now? Yeah, over 100 easily, 150, 200. Instead of 12, I don't know. But
they don't refer to themselves as apostles, right? They say they use the term apostle.
Yeah.
Oh, I thought they used the term.
Mm-hmm.
I thought they used the term.
Yeah, the Pope is most definitely Peter's successor with apostolic authority.
Mm-hmm. Even though there's really no evidence to say that they were at all connected with Peter whatsoever, but yeah.
Yeah. That's why if the Pope speaks ex cathedra, out of the office of the cathedral, and with the, basically with the backing of the cardinals, the curia, or what they call the magisterium, then he speaks authoritatively with final authority as one of the apostles. So it does come into play in terms of polemics with Catholic teaching and tradition, because they will run to Acts chapter 1 and say, well, Matthias was voted in. So this is what we do with our popes. This is what we do with the cardinals. These people are all successors to the original apostles, and they become successors by being voted in by the remaining ones. So one dies, you vote more in.
Well, and that leaves room for all of the people that claim to be apostles these days. I mean, if you can just be voted in, you know, I mean, none of the other criteria are holding up. You know, nobody, like the popes can't say that they were, you know, taught by Christ personally or a witness to the resurrection. So if that starts being accepted, then, or if we even accept Matthias's, we're opening that up.
Well, there are those that argue that way, and there are those who will say that no, Matthias is a legitimate apostle, and he was appointed or commissioned by Christ through the church. My tendency is to say Peter's getting ahead of himself, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. And the only reason I say that is because it appears to me that the number 12 is intentional by Christ. So intentional that Peter recognizes there's got to be 12 of us. So I have a hard time coming up with 13 with Paul. But that's just me. I'm not going to be hard-nosed about that. But yes, there are more criteria than just this. Than just being commissioned and appointed and taught by Christ. We read also, here we go, they have to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. So in Acts 2:21, that this person who's going to be chosen by Peter's criteria is going to be a witness of the resurrection. And not meaning they were there on Easter morning to see it happen, because none of them were there. But meaning that they are going to bear testimony to the world, Jesus Christ is alive because we have seen him. We have seen the resurrected Christ.
Did you want to read Acts 9:15? Because we skipped that, if that's important to you.
In Acts 9:15, this is where Christ says to Saul of Tarsus, that he has chosen him as in a vessel and appointed him to the Gentiles, to the nations, I think.
He said Gentiles and the kings and the people of Israel.
Yeah. So, in other words, he's being commissioned by Christ. That's the point of Acts 9:15. That an apostle has to be appointed, chosen by Christ personally. And Paul fulfills that criteria.
So why do you say that Acts 9:15 falls under that apostleship? Because I don't see the word apostle in the context there, so why?
Yeah, the word apostle is not there, but the fact that he's being commissioned directly by Christ.
Criteria for becoming an apostle.
It's one of the criteria.
Okay.
He chose the other disciples as they went along. He chose them. And then this is where he's choosing Paul.
Yes. Yeah. Let's keep going and look at some others, if you will. 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:8. That's where Peter is laying out the criteria for the new apostle. And he says, of these must one be chosen or be made as a witness of the resurrection. What does it say?
And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord.
Should be Acts 1:21.
Oh, okay.
Autocorrect. It's 1:21 and 22. Thank you, Diane. I appreciate that. That'll let, no. That'll let me go back and change it. Yeah. Well, because Rick posts these things out on the sermon audio as, you know, files, PDF files. So I would rather know about it now before it gets posted out on sermon audio. So I do appreciate this. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Okay.
Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?
Okay. Am I not an apostle? Okay. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus? Okay. And the way these rhetorical questions are listed, you get the idea that in order to be an apostle, you have to have seen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8.
And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
Okay. So, Paul is recounting the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. Here's who gets has seen him. Okay. Here's who saw him first. Da, 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 da. And then last of all, by me. Okay. Now, I would like to tell you that that definitely means that Paul is the last person ever to see the resurrected Christ before the second coming. And it might mean that, but I'm not going to be real firm on it. But Paul says, last of all, me. I'm the last one to have seen the resurrected Christ.
Well, it's the last record of anyone being specifically chosen.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem is that you come to the book of Revelation and John sees Christ. Yeah. And John is definitely after this event. So up to that point in time, though, Paul says, I'm the last one to saw him. Okay? But again, he's pointing out how this fulfills the requirement. An apostle must be one, along with the New Testament prophets, that create or make up the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay. So as the church is being built through the ages and it's just getting started, just like you lay the foundation of a house, you do so, in this case, or it was done through apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets in the early New Testament era were those men who had the gift of receiving inspired revelation from God. And that served then as that necessary foundation until the church is built up And now the writings of these men, if you will, takes their place, because now the church is built, or is being built, still being constructed. You don't continually lay a foundation. A foundation is something laid once. Okay. So we read about prophets in the New Testament, don't we? As well as Old Testament, but New. Agabus, who prophesies about the famine that's going to come early in the book of Acts. He talks about Paul's imprisonment. He's the one who takes the belt and binds his hands and says, so will the Jews bind the hands of the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. You read of the deacon Philip, who has four daughters who are prophetesses. Okay, they received revelation from God. This becomes the foundation in that interim period, if you will, between Christ and the growing up of the mature church, or the building up of the church. Here's how it gets started. Christ is the chief cornerstone. From him, the rest of the foundation gets laid, and then the church is built on top of their work, and is still being built to this day. That means an apostle is somebody who served as the foundation of the church. And finally, their office is verified with the authority to perform signs and wonders. Matthew 10:8, when Jesus selects the 12, he tells them, go out, raise the dead, heal lepers, cast out demons, heal the sick. Okay. He doesn't say, go try your best at these things. He grants to them an authority to do it. One of the most remarkable statements in the book of Acts is how the even unbelievers hear about the miracles being done by the apostles, and they put the sick in the streets so that if Peter walks by and his shadow just falls on them, they get healed. This is not believers. This is the whole city of Jerusalem that's doing this. They're persuaded of his ability to do it so that everybody wants a part of it. Just like unbelievers, even people who are lost, still come to Christ looking for healing. So now they're doing the same thing with the apostles. And there's this authority to do it. Hebrews 2:1-4 talks about how those that heard Christ, in other words, those that were taught by him, the apostles, were confirmed with signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. And signs and wonders that were so proof positive that, again, even unbelievers were convinced this was true. To me, that's one of the main telltale signs of what goes on in a movement. Not what do those who say they are Christians think about it. What do non-Christians think about it? And I know that seems contradictory, but stop and think about it for a moment. In the book of Acts, what were the unbelievers' attitude towards the early church? Simon wanted in because he saw what was going on. He was convinced it was real, and I want a piece of the pie. After Ananias and Sapphira, a lot of unbelievers respected them highly, the church, but they didn't want to join because they were afraid it was going to happen to them. The whole idea of even unbelievers seeking out miracles or healing. So that even unbelievers are persuaded this is real. They don't believe the gospel. They're afraid. Or if they do want in, they want in for money only. But they're persuaded this is real. This is the real deal. When Peter heals the lame man in the court of the temple, and he stands up, jumping, leaping, and praising God, and they go to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is telling them, we told you, stop filling Jerusalem with this man's teaching and this doctrine. But they're not able to say a word about the miracle because the man who'd been healed is standing right there, with emphasis on the word standing. He's right there. Okay. So even unbelievers can't explain it, don't like it necessarily. Maybe they're trying to use it for their own ends, but they're persuaded it's real. Okay? Now, in all fairness, let an unbeliever watch what goes on some of the televangelists or some of these other places and watch their attitude. They look right through it. They laugh. They really do. I can't tell you how many YouTube videos show up mocking, you know, some of these guys. And Christians and Christianity has lost a great deal of respect in the world. Not that they'll ever agree with us. Not that they're ever going to show proper spiritual reverence. That's never going to happen. But real Christianity earns a certain nod even from unbelievers. They don't like it. In fact, they hate it. But when it's genuine, they know it. And there's a certain proper attitude towards it. Nowadays, Christianity in America has got such a rotten, horrible reputation, in large part, in significant part, because of the ridiculousness of those pretending to have this kind of authority when they don't. And unbelievers see right through the sham.
If only Christians were that wily.
Yeah. Well, that in part explains the ridicule, doesn't it? The unbeliever looks at it and goes, that's ridiculous. And then they see hundreds and maybe thousands and hundreds of thousands, I don't know, of people going along with that, claiming to be Christians, and they're going, you guys are nuts. So, wrap it all up. The Colossian church was not being disrupted by charismatic gifts, claims of apostleship. Rather, it was those who used reason and philosophy. And so, reason and philosophy gained an authority over the apostles and apostolic writings, apostolic teaching. What Paul had given to Epaphras, who had given to the Colossians, was now being in danger of being lost because reason and philosophy had gained an authority over apostolic teaching and preaching. And so Paul reminds them of his role as an apostle to countermand this. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain philosophy. Don't let anybody use this empty wisdom of the world, this deceit. And so he starts off by saying, I'm an apostle. I pray for you. I've known about you from day one. You've received the gospel at the beginning. Let me as an apostle tell you where you've gone wrong. In our day, we see the same thing. Reason and philosophy gain an authority over the apostles. It can happen in the best of churches. Over the apostles' writings, which would include the Gospels, the New Testament, Scriptures. Yeah. The way we submit to apostolic authority today is we submit to the writings of the scriptures, the New Testament in particular. But it's amazing how easy it is for men to succumb to philosophy and reason as a higher authority than the Bible itself, and yet claim to be Christian. So, give me some examples, if you will, of where churches or Christians might accept reason and philosophy as a higher authority than the New Testament, than the Bible. Have you seen instances of that where someone says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but philosophy, wisdom, reason...
Of what psychologists say, we were talking about this about sexual perversion. You know, homosexuals, they can't help it. That's the way they are. It's a psychological, you know, it's more psychological than anything, and there's, you know, it's not a perversion, it's not wrong, it's just the way they are, and they can't help it. And
did you hear what Rob Bell just said?
No, but I'm interested, yeah.
I'm promoting his new book. What's it called? The Zum Zum of Marriage or Zoom Zoom of Marriage or something?
Oh, Lord. It's a Mazda of Marriage.
Is there sort of marriage?
Zoom Zoom
on? Z-U-M-Z-U-M. I don't know. I don't remember the title.
Yeah.
Something like that. I don't even know how you pronounce the word. So he was just on Oprah, and he and she asked him if he thought that homosexuality would become more embraced by the church. Did you hear this? What his response was?
No.
As long as we keep referencing letters that are 2,000 years old, then...
Of course.
And he's a leader in the church,
yeah.
So to say.
Well, he doesn't believe in hell either, so... You know, whatever.
And he also said that he thought the church was this close to embracing homosexuality. He's not all wrong.
Maybe
He's not that wrong.
No, because there are so many that have already embraced it.
Look at the
Presbyterians, Episcopalian.
Andy Stanley took a crappy stance on homosexuality. He did a whole sermon on it with his church. Couldn't believe it. I was disgusted by it.
I hadn't heard it, so.
No.
Yeah, he did a whole sermon on showing daddy and daddy taking their little kid to church with them and how they needed to
embrace it. Yeah, because it's not the kid's fault.
I just remember Rob Bell said, as long as we keep referencing letters that are 2,000 years old, the church is going to become more and more irrelevant.
Wow.
Well, there's the wrong emphasis. It's not about the age. It's
the
about
Catholic Church
the
is a good
it.
Example of that reason and philosophy because they put tradition before the Word of God. The Word of God is not the final say on anything. There can be traditions and whatever the Pope declares has the authority over the Word of God.
Yep. I have that with my mom. After my dad died, she had to go to the priest and get verification from him that my dad didn't go to hell for committing suicide. And I told her, I was like, you have the Word of God. And she's like, I just needed to hear it from the priest. Well, why? Why do you need it from the priest? You have the Word of God. You know Dad's faith. It wasn't enough for her. That's Catholic. Mm-hmm. That's diehard Catholic.
Yeah. That's why you take and point out a certain scripture in the and it says some. It says exactly if there isn't any turning about the scripture. Mm-hmm. You take and point it to them, and that that they tell you, well, we don't accept that because
it's not in our Bible.
It's not. Yeah. It isn't of the authority of our traditions, and the Pope has his authority is over the scriptures.
Yeah, well, they only think that the Pope and the priests have any power to even interpret the Bible.
Yes.
So, I don't know what my mom does when she reads her Bible every day, but I can't imagine getting anything out of the Bible if you don't have the power to say, you know what, this is what this passage means. Bar none, no questions asked. I don't think she has the belief within herself that she can say for certain that she knows what a passage in the Bible means, just based on reading the Bible. Without having somebody tell
you. Don't find too many Roman Catholics who will take and read the Bible. They have this missal or something that has scriptures in it.
Yeah.
And they're reading and it's just continues. It's not printed differently. You would think that by now they would have it completely memorized, word for word, but it's not. They start out and they end this thing in December or sometime, and then they start again. Mm-hmm. And you just know that this is what it's going to be this Sunday because it's right there.
I am equally, or if not more, concerned about how philosophy, philosophical speculation, extensions of systematic theology have led Protestant churches into error as well.
Right, because it's not only just certain denominations. No. It's Mm-mm. everybody.
Yes.
How they interpret it. So we can't condemn someone else when we better make sure our bedroom is clean too, so to speak. Because there's so many Christians in church today that profess to be Christians when they're not walking their walk or reading what Scripture does tell us to do, that make Christians that are Christians look like hypocrites, which is sad.
Yeah. So the final authority of Scripture becomes a bedrock issue. Paul, in essence, is calling the Colossians church to remember their first experience in the gospel because it stems from Epaphras, who heard it from Paul. Paul is calling them back to apostolic teaching. And the way we today build on apostolic teaching is by building on New Testament Scripture. So that we have to regain, and I say we, American religion and evangelicalism, has to regain an adherence to the final authority of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 that are saved and baptized, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. Yes, ma'am. Did God really say? It's interesting you bring that up. You mentioned Rob Bell earlier. When he wrote Love Wins, which was his, and I won't say his doctrine, but his speculation as to whether or not hell is eternal or not, whether there is an eternal hell. An interview that he gave Martin Bashir, I think, was the interviewer. And in that interview, he said the whole thing started when at their church they had a bulletin board, large bulletin board. Basically, they were posting up pictures or little biographies or quotations or whatever as a collage. And all of these were from spiritual men, right? So, you know, Athanasius, Augustine, Reformers, whoever. Men of church history, and they're just putting up quotes or pictures or whatever of these guys, and somebody put up a picture of Gandhi. Okay. If I'm remembering the interview correctly, Rob Bell said somebody else in his church, they don't know who, came back later on and put a post-it note on the picture of Gandhi or just under it and said, "You know he's in hell, don't you?" And Rob Bell said he saw that note and said, "Well, I don't know who wrote that, but how do they know Gandhi's in hell? How do you know?" And most of his book on Love Wins is not a statement that there is no hell. Most of it is just simply asking the question, how do we know? So, how do we know?
Jesus talked about hell more than we ever talked about heaven. So,
Jesus teaches about it.
Yep.
The apostles talk about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. The New Testament teaches us this concept of eternal punishment. Not to mention, the Old Testament mentions it as well. Okay. So, which is the authority? Or do we go along and just simply say, is that really true? How do we know? And to me, more damaging than his book, Love Wins, was the origin of it, which is the simple question of, well, how do you know? How do you know what God said? Did God really say there's a hell? Did God really say whatever, homosexuality is wrong? Or does he really mean that for us today? And it's this speculative doubt that gets fed into your mind, and the reason it's done that way is to try to get you to figure it out. Whereas the foundational issue is, I don't have the authority to figure this out. I am not someone who has the ability or the position to decide on my own. Only God can tell me what's right and wrong. So, you know, Satan's question to Eve right off the bat, it isn't so much to try to get her to answer the question, it's to get her to think. And to think that she has the ability to answer the question on her own.
The authority. And of course, when Satan says the same thing to Jesus, he comes back with Scripture.
Scripture.
Yes.
So here's what's going on in Colossae. Somebody comes along and they're talking about wisdom, they're talking about traditions, they're talking about all of these things that are brought together, man-made, whatever. It's all coming into this big conglomerate mess. And Paul starts by saying, guys, I'm an apostle. Let me tell you how to think about these issues. And that right away puts the church in Colossae at a crossroads. We're either going to listen to the apostolic authority, or we're going to go along believing reason and trying to figure this out on our own. We're in the same boat today, except that we've at a point in American history where over 100 years ago, a lot of denominations decided they were going to figure it out on their own.
And colleges aren't helping our youth these days because there's so many professors that will talk against all of this.
Well, they'll do that in junior high.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
but our concern should be if they're doing it in seminaries. I mean, it in seminaries is where.
And if you haven't seen that movie, I can't think of the name of it now, but where this young man is staunch Christian, and so is his girlfriend, and he fought against the professor. Yes, it is a good movie to watch and see how he totally brought that man to Christ, and that professor just—it's it's amazing. And how people won't go watch these movies, you know, that are...
Oh, I'm terrified to watch some of these movies. Yes. I mean, Noah?
Yes. Yes.
Well, yeah. Okay. The main point is that the evil one, working through science,
yes,
philosophy, mm-hmm, speculation, man's reason, his first attack will always be to say, what do you think? Mm-hmm. And our initial response must be, I am a finite human being. I am born in sin. I'm not omniscient. God is omniscient. He's given me His Word. I will turn to the Word first. That's not natural because we're born sinners.
Yes.
It's even less natural because we live in a post-enlightenment, post-everything America.
Yes.
And none of us was raised that way. But we have to pray for the church that will adhere to the authority of Scripture. And in this case, the connection being Christ appointed these men who in some cases worked through other men, but there was an authority of Christ granted to lay the foundation of the church through the work and the writings of the apostles. And that foundation becomes our final authority over all things. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the men whom You chose and made to be Your apostles. Father, that they served even at the cost of their life. Your own Apostle Paul talks about how they were paraded as last, as the least of all men, as those designated and condemned to death. Father, the troubles and the extreme stress of their lives, Father, and yet they served You even to their martyrdom, gladly and rejoicingly. Father, we thank You for them. We thank You that Your Spirit worked through them to give us the Scriptures, to bring to full light those things that were less bright in the Old Testament times, that we might have a clear path and a clear light for our day. May we give great heed to it, as a light shining in a dark place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.